you ever analyze your prayer life? Sort of like analyzing the conversation that you have with your wife or your children, which is not a bad idea either. I have done that on occasion with my own prayer life. And what I have discovered is that I find myself, when I pray for people, asking for the same things over and over again. What's worse is that they're the same simple things. If a person does not know Jesus Christ, I then ask the Lord to save them. That's perfectly appropriate, but that's what I find myself doing over and over again. If the person knows the Lord and they are backslidden, then of course I pray that they will come back to the Lord. And again, that's perfectly appropriate. Just that's the kind of thing I find myself praying over and over again. There are some occasions when I pray different things. If I'm praying for a person who is a Christian and he happens to be sick, then I pray for his restoration. But again, that's the kind of thing I find myself praying over and over again. Matter of fact, I would dare say that my prayer life for other people usually boils down to one of those three things. I'm either praying that somebody will get saved, or they'll get restored, or they'll get their health back. But now, what happens to those people that aren't backslidden or flat on their back? What do we do for those people? I am reminded from the Scripture that I am obligated to pray for all the believers in the body. And I must confess to you that most of the time, my personal prayer life is concerned not with those who are doing well, but for those who aren't well, physically or spiritually. So, in my more reflective moments, I have sat down and asked myself, maybe I should be praying for other believers, not just those that are sick. But then what do you ask for when you pray for a growing Christian? Not someone that's sidetracked, but someone who's on the track. What do you pray for then? Now, it seems to me that that's the kind of situation we're confronted with in Colossians chapter 1. In the opening verses of this epistle, Paul thanks God for the Colossians. He thanks God that they are growing, that they are growing in faith and in love and in expectation of eternal life. Then he begins to petition God. He prays for them. Now, Paul is confronted with the identical situation that I mentioned a moment ago. Here he is thanking God that they're growing, and now he prays for them. How do you pray for a growing Christian? Let me put the whole thing like this. Do you pray for me? Do you pray for me? I'm not sick. What do you pray for? Now, let me show you the kind of thing I'm talking about. How many of you pray for me? Boy, that is encouraging, Lucy. All right? By the way, I appreciate that. I really do. What do you pray for? Now, I don't know what you pray for, but I'm going to guess. I'm going to guess that when you pray for me, you pray that the Lord will bless the ministry. Right? Good. Don't stop that. What else do you pray for? I mean, if you're going to really pray for me personally, what do you pray for? Well, you might pray that when I study, the Lord teaches me the word so I can teach it to you. But you see, that's still my ministry. Do you pray for me personally? I'm not sick. I'm not backslidden. At least the last time I checked in this morning. What do you pray for? I'm not lost. Do you pray for me as a person, not me as a pastor? And if you do, what do you ask God for? Let me ask you another question. Do you pray for the elders of this church? I mean, they're our spiritual leaders. Do you pray for them? What do you pray for when you pray for the elders? Well, you pray that they will have wisdom in making decisions. You better be praying they have wisdom when they make. That's good. That's not bad. What I'm simply trying to say is that I think our prayer life sometimes gets in a rut. And that worse yet, we pray for the same things over and over and over and over again. Physical well-being and perhaps, if there's a spiritual problem, spiritual restoration. That I think sometimes our prayer life is just plain shallow. And I would like to suggest that we have some depth to our prayer life. Now, where do you go to find out how to pray in depth for somebody? Well, the answer to that is the epistles of the New Testament and the prayers of the Apostle Paul. There are several that are among some of the deepest portions of the Word of God. And we have before us this morning one such example. It is the prayer of the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1. One scholar said when he came to this passage, "I cannot claim deep knowledge of Bach, but I can claim that I have received much from him. When I open the chapel door of the Epistle to the Colossians, it is to me as if Bach himself were at the organ." So that this is one of the finest and deepest portions of all the Word of God. I would like to suggest this passage will tell us how to pray in depth. Look with me at Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul said, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Verse 9 gives us Paul's request. He is praying. He is on his knees. He is beseeching God for the Colossians. And his request is very simple. That they be filled with the knowledge of His will. Now, mind you, and it's very important, that we remember that these are the people who were growing. We saw that in the first paragraph. These are the people that are growing in faith and in love. And yet Paul prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. The word "filled" occurs over and over and over and over and over in the book of Colossians. Evidently, the heresy to which Paul addresses himself later used that word a great deal, and they were claiming some kind of fullness. And so Paul repeatedly uses the same word and concept to talk about being filled not with the wrong thing, but with the right thing. So in this case, he prays that they will be filled with the knowledge of his will. This is not the normal word for knowledge. It has a little preposition on the front of it in the Greek text that indicates, and that has been a bit of a debate. Some scholars say it indicates a full knowledge, and some say it indicates a precise knowledge. But at any rate, it is this much as clear. Paul uses a special word for knowledge, and he's asking that they have more of it. So his request is that they get information, knowledge about the will of God. Now let me ask you, where were they going to get that kind of knowledge? Where do you get the knowledge of the will of God? And the answer, of course, is from the Word of God. So there is a sense in which what Paul is praying for is that they have information from the Word of God. Now that kind of request has all kinds of implications. As I sat and thought about this, it occurred to me, these people to whom Paul was writing did not have a Bible. Did you know that? Matter of fact, the epistle to the Colossians was written to the church. And they stood up in the church and they read the whole epistle. They didn't have a mimeographed copy to take home with them. There were no Xerox machines in the basement of the church so they could run off copies and everybody could take their own copy home. And there were certainly no printing presses. The only copies of the scriptures were by hand. So the implication of this request in verse 9 means that they would have to faithfully go to the service of the church so they could hear the Word of God, so they could be filled with the knowledge of His will. Now, for us today, the same implication holds true. If you are going to pray for another believer to be filled with the knowledge of His will, I would assume that that means that he has to attend a Bible-teaching church so that he can be instructed, so that he can gain information from the Word of God. But, of course, God has abundantly blessed us, and we have copies of the Scripture that we can carry home, and we can study them on our own. And so an implication of this kind of a request for us is that we read our Bibles. But now there's more here than just asking God for information. Look at verse 9 again. He says, he asks that you be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Paul is requesting that they have knowledge in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So it's not just information Paul is after, a knowledge of His will. It is wisdom. It's not just information. It is understanding of that information. Or to put that same thing another way, the request is really twofold. He is asking for information and insight into that information. That it is one thing to have information. It is another thing to really understand that information and have insight into the situation because of that information. Let me illustrate. I know of a preacher who had a small son, and one day he caught his son playing baseball with some of his friends between their house and the neighbor's house. Now, the problem with that is that it was not that much distance between the two houses. There were a lot of windows in both houses. And furthermore, in the backyard was a greenhouse filled with windows. So my friend, the preacher, went out and said to his son, "Don't play ball there. There are windows around, and you're going to break a window." So the son and his friends went off to find some other place to play ball. A few days later, they were back between the houses. And the father went out and said, "I thought I told you not to play ball between these houses." And his son said, "Father, we're not playing ball. We're hitting rocks." Now, you can have information and not really get the message. And that's the same kind of thing that can happen with your study of the Word of God. That it's one thing to have the information, the content. It's another thing to have insight into what God is really driving at. I think that's the kind of thing that I attempt to do when I stand before you and open the Scripture. I'm not trying to just tell you what says, though I'm trying to do that, but I wrestle with the Scripture and with the Lord and try to determine what is the real point of this and try to get the insight into those passages of Scripture. I'm going to give you an illustration of the kind of thing that happened to me recently. Someone gave me an insight a couple of weeks ago on a passage of Scripture that I've preached on, will preach on again, and yet they gave me an insight. I had knowledge, but they gave me an insight that I'd never seen. I mean, I'd read the Greek text and I didn't see it. And I'd read commentaries and I didn't see it. I'd heard other people preach on it. And yet this man came along and he gave me an insight into a passage that I'd never seen. A few weeks ago, I flew up to Grand Rapids, Michigan. And some of you know about that trip. And I was just gone a day or two. And while I was up there, I was with the radio Bible class. And I was talking to M.R. DeHaan II, which is the grandson of old Dr. DeHaan, who's now with the Lord. And we were talking about evangelism. And young Dr. DeHaan, or rather M.R. DeHaan, said to me, in the course of the conversation, and we were just having fellowship together about the things of the Lord, and he said, you know that passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 that says that an unsaved husband can be won by the conduct of the wife? Remember that passage? What does it tell the wife to do? Well, it says that she is to not say a word, but she is to live a godly life before him. Now, I've preached on that passage, and I've said to wives, if you have an unsaved husband, don't say anything. Just live a godly life before him. Isn't that what the passage is saying? And the obvious answer is yes. Until M. Ard pointed out to me that the very implication of that passage is the husband has already heard from somebody. I never thought of that. How do you know the husband's heard? And the answer is, the passage says, if any of you have a husband that does not obey the word, well, if he doesn't obey the word, the implication is he's heard it in order to disobey it, right? So maybe it is perfectly legitimate for a wife to go home, at least at first, and tell her husband about the gospel. And there are hundreds of cases of where wives have done that and they've won their husbands to Christ. But if he then rejects it and he disobeys it, then is when you back off and live a godly life before him. Isn't that an interesting insight into the Word of God? I think that's the difference between having knowledge and having that knowledge with wisdom and understanding. Now, Paul prays that these Colossians will be filled with the knowledge of his will, but not just information, but that they would be given insight into that information. Now, of course, the backdrop of this whole epistle is a heresy which Paul is attempting to combat. There is an implication of this prayer that if you are filled with the knowledge of his will, then you won't have to worry about heresy being poured in. If you really know the Word of God, you won't have to worry about false doctrine. A full rain barrel simply has no room for ditch water. So if you fill your barrel with rain water, there'll be no room for the ditch water. So Paul begins by asking God that these Colossians be filled with a knowledge of his will. After he gives that request in verse 9, he talks about the result of that request in verse 10. Look at Colossians 1:10. That you may walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, and all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks, and so forth. The request in verse 9 is that they be filled with information and insight. The result in verse 10 is that they will walk worthy of the Lord. It's not clear from the English text, but it is very clear from the Greek text that this is a result of the request in verse 9. That if you are filled with the knowledge of his will, then the result ought to be that you will walk worthy of the Lord. The Greek word worthy simply means becoming. That your life and your walk will be becoming of the Lord. You can have knowledge, and you can know certain things about the Word of God and not walk before the Lord in a worthy or becoming manner of his holiness and his righteousness. What Paul is pleading for is that they be filled with this knowledge and that their life then be becoming and fitting and worthy of the Lord they know. He says in verse 10, unto all pleasing. I think that's the key to this whole thing. That if you are walking before the Lord in a worthy manner, you will be pleasing to him. And this, of course, is the result, we've got to keep that in mind, of knowing his will. so that as you know what the God wants, and you make up your mind to walk before Him in a pleasing way, then the result will be a worthy life. I heard once of a violinist who had the privilege of taking violin lessons from one of the old masters. There came the day when he performed before a rather large audience, and after every number, there was applause. The violinist was not too impressed. There was a drawn look on his face, a glance toward the balcony. He played another number, and the audience once again applauded. There was still no smile, just a stare toward the balcony. He played again, and once again, the audience was thrilled, but he wasn't. Finally, at the end of the concert, they gave him a standing ovation. They applauded and they cheered. And again, he looked at the congregation with a stare, and then glanced up in the balcony to an old man. That old man. That old man was his master. That old man was his instructor and his teacher. And finally, at the end of the concert, the old master looked down at that student of his some years before, and he smiled, and he nodded in approval. It was then that a smile broke out on the violinist's face. You see, he wasn't playing for the crowd. He was playing to please the teacher. He was playing the violin to please the old master. Now, that is precisely what Paul has in mind in this passage. That we be so filled with the knowledge of God that we walk in a worthy manner, that our aim be to please Him that we know. By the way, I find this particularly interesting. The aim, then, of our life ought to be pleasing to Him. Amen. You know what I think happens? Can I give you an insight? You know what I think happens? I think many people don't have that for the heartthrob of their soul. Rather, they're out trying to prove something. I have a friend who felt rejected by his father. His father is a successful businessman, and all this man, who is my friend, really wants in life is to be accepted and approved by his father. And he's never received that. His father divorced his mother and went off and married another woman and has really not given my friend much time or attention. My friend, who's now a grown man with his own family and highly successful, has to a great degree much of his adult life, by his own admission, been trying to prove something to his father. He's trying desperately to be a financial success so that he can get his father's attention and approval. Now hear me. Please listen to me very carefully. You don't have to prove anything. The object of life is not that you prove something. It's that you please somebody. The object of life is not that you prove something to the audience, like the violinist, or that you prove something to another human being. The object is that we be pleasing to Him. And it's so easy to get caught in the trap of trying desperately to prove that you're something instead of trying to please somebody. Now, the depth of Paul's prayer is that they be filled with the knowledge of His will so that they will walk worthy in a pleasing manner to Him. Now, at this point in the passage, Paul does a rather interesting thing. I want you to look at verse 10. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, Now, if you've got a pen, I want you to take it out, and I want you to underline four phrases. Being fruitful. Then in verse 10 again, and increasing. I want you to underline the little phrase, being fruitful, then I want you to underline the little phrase, increasing. Then I want you to underline in verse 11, strengthen with all might. And then I want you to underline in verse 12, giving. Thanks unto the Father. Now some of you will appreciate this when I say that what I have just told you to do is underline four participles. And the rest of you will say, what's that? Well, let me simply explain that the construction of this passage is such that Paul gives the result in verse 10. And then he amplifies that result into four parts. I'm going to call it the ramifications of the results. He spells out the results. In other words, what is walking worthy of the Lord? What does it mean to please the Lord? What pleases the Lord? That's what the rest of this paragraph tells us. And he spells it out in four things. He says, for example, that it is production. It is, verse 10, being filled with or being fruitful in every good work. That what pleases the Lord is that we are being fruitful in every good work. It's rather interesting. This is a fruit tree that produces every kind of fruit. Usually a fruit tree bears after its own kind. If it's an apple tree, it produces apples. If it's an orange tree, it produces oranges. And Paul prays that we will be fruit trees that will bear fruit and of every kind, that you bear grapes and oranges and pears and apples, and that you just be a fruit tree that bears all kinds of fruit. Now he says in verse 10, that you in every good work, that you be fruitful in good works, in every good work, so that the fruit is good work. Good works are those things that we do that benefit other people. All kinds of good fruits, good works. That is what is worthy, and that is what is pleasing to the Lord. That is the result of being filled with the knowledge of His will. By the way, I hope you have good works. Do you have good works? Do you have good works for the people in this congregation? As the pastor of this church, this concerns me. This congregation is so large that when somebody gets sick, there is no way we can know about all of that. If you know somebody that's hurting, would you please go see them? Call them. Send them a card. That's the kind of thing Paul's talking about. Maybe even cook a meal and take it to them. Bake them a cake. I mean, that's the kind of fruit that he's talking about. You didn't know her. Cake was fruit, did you? Maybe this is an apple pie, be appropriate. But do something like that. When you're filled with the knowledge of His will and you're bent on being pleasing to Him, the natural ramification of that is that you will want to produce fruit. You'll want to minister to other people. By the way, I had an experience just yesterday that just gave me an insight into this kind of thing that just really taught me something. I don't have the time to tell you all the details, but let me tell you this. You know the little girl that was the Jehovah's Witness girl that got saved? And she's been our switchboard operator. And she's going to Moody. Her father was killed yesterday. He was killed riding a moped, and a car struck him in Phoenix, Arizona. You might pray for her. But I found out about it, and my wife and I took her down to her sister's, and in the course of the activities of the afternoon, I talked with someone who in the last year has had a death in their family. And I said to them, tell me how to minister to a bereaved person. And I would say something someone in this congregation told me. This person said to me, you know, the people are great at responding until the funeral, and then they forget. And she wasn't trying to put an indictment or anything on it. She just said they somehow shy away from bringing it up because I guess they want you to forget. And this person said, I would like for people to have come and said, how are you doing a month later? Now, would you like for me to tell you how to produce a little fruit? Would you like to know how to be fruitful? If somebody's been bereaved, 6 months later, go sit down and talk to them about it. They need to just sit down and talk about it later. The impact isn't the day of the funeral. It's a month after the funeral. Now, Paul is saying that we be fruitful in every good work. And that's a good work you can be fruitful in. I look over this congregation. If I had the time, I can see people in this congregation that I know who have produced good works and good fruit. There's lots of good fruit in this congregation. It's just that we need to produce more. All right, that's one thing he says. Look at verse 10. Increasing in the knowledge of God. All right, one of the other ramifications of this walking worthy before the Lord is that we not only have production, that is fruit, but that we have personal knowledge of God, that we are growing in our knowledge of God. Now that's interesting because these people know the Lord, right? They know the Lord. And yet Paul is praying that they increase in their knowledge of God. You see, you can know about someone, you can know someone, and then you can increase in your knowledge of that person. When I was in college, I went to a Youth for Christ meeting, and I heard a girl sing, and I knew about her. I knew she sang, and I knew she had short hair. Now, at the time, I was of the opinion that every lady ought to have long hair, and the longer, the better. But I was attracted to this little girl, and I decided to go meet her. As a matter of fact, I later married her. But now, at this point, all I knew was about her. I didn't know her. So I met her. Now, I have never exactly been known for having the most tact in the whole world. Conviction, yes. Tact, you need to pray for your pastor in that regard. So I marched up to this gal that had just sung so beautifully, and I think the first words out of my mouth were something like, do you know what the Bible says about long hair? I informed her about 1 Corinthians 11. And then if that wasn't bad enough, I said to her, what are you going to do when you grow up? Every teenager loves to hear that. She was still in high school, and I just entered college at this point. And I met Judy. Now, there was a point when I knew about her, and now I met her, and 3 years later, I married her. But you know what? I have discovered that there's a huge difference between knowing about somebody, meeting them, and increasing in your knowledge of them. Can I testify, after I've been married now, lo, these many years, I'm still learning. I remember vividly learning something about my wife after I had been married 12 years. I thought, man, after a dozen years, surely you'd know everything, right? Don't kid yourself. As every married man can testify. After 12 years, I was still learning. After 15 years, I was still learning. I'm still learning. Now, if you can learn more and more and more about a person. Matter of fact, I learned something yesterday about my wife I didn't know. Never mind. Now, if you can learn more and more and more about a person, how much more and more and more can you learn about the Lord? So Paul prays that they will be filled with the knowledge of His will, that they'll walk worthy, and that means that they increase in their knowledge of God. There is a third thing this means. Look at verse 11. Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering, with joyfulness. He prays that they will have production, personal knowledge, and power. He prays for their being strengthened with all might. When you think of having the power of God, what do you think about? I'll tell you what I think about. I think about Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 people getting saved. I think about the story I read once about Charles Finney, the great evangelist, who walked into a factory and somebody took one look at him and they fell down on their face and they got saved. That's the power of God, right? Well, I won't deny that that's the power of God, but that isn't what Paul's talking about here. Look at verse 11. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power when you preach. Right? No. Unto all patience and long-suffering. Literally, endurance and patience. Endurance has to do with trials, and patience has to do with people. He is praying that you have the power of God upon you during trials. So that when there is a trial, you don't succumb to the suffering. And when there is a conflict with a person, that you not be hasty to retaliate. So, it's the grin and bear it kind of thing, right? No. Look at verse 11. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, with all patience and long suffering, with joyfulness. So, the idea behind this verse is that you need the power of God to endure trials and problems and troubles and tribulations. And that you do it with joy. So that when you meet a Christian who's going through a trial and who is rejoicing in the Lord in the process, that person has the power of God. It's not the preacher in the pulpit on Sunday preaching with great power, though it may be that. It is more than that. It is the preacher or any person who is a Christian undergoing great trials and doing it with joy on Monday morning. That's the power of God. There's one other thing He asks for, and that is that they give thanks, that they have praise. So verse 12 says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, and who we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. He says that they be giving thanks unto the Father. And then He lists all the things the Father has done. He's made us partaker of the inheritance. And the image comes from the Old Testament where God gave the nation the land and then He divided it up and gave them each a portion. And in a similar fashion, He's given us an inheritance in heaven. Verse 13, He's delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. It's taken from the imagery of the Old Testament where they were in the kingdom of Egypt and they were delivered through the parting of the Red Sea. And then He says in verse 14, they have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now those are the things you can be thankful for. That you've been delivered, that you've been forgiven, and that you've been given an inheritance. You can thank God for that. Just recently I was talking to a Christian who was under his circumstances. He felt like saying, what are you doing under there? But I didn't. And as I listened, I said, look, you've got to do this with joy. And he said, what's there to be rejoicing about? He was so focused on his problem, he couldn't see what was praiseworthy. You want to know what to rejoice about? That you've been forgiven. And brother, that's something to rejoice about. Amen? You want something to rejoice about? That you've been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You want something to rejoice about? You have an inheritance. So praise God for what He's done for you. There was once a preacher who took a bowl and turned it upside down. And he said to a group of people, "What's under that bowl?" They had just seen him turn the bowl upside down. There was nothing in the bowl but darkness. Then he turned the bowl right side up, threw some fruit in it. Said, "You see, that's what God has done for us. We're like the inside of that bowl. We were in darkness, and God has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. He's translated us into light, and He's made it possible for us to be fruitful." Now, is your bowl upside down filled with darkness, or is it right side up filled with fruit? Well, if it's right side up filled with fruit, thank God you've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness. You're in light, and you're filled with fruit. You can thank God for what He's done in your life. Now, let me sum all this up. Paul's praying in these verses. His request is that they be filled with the knowledge of His will. The result of that request is that they'll walk worthy and pleasing before the Lord. And the ramifications, the specifics, are that they will have fruit. They'll have production. They'll increase in their knowledge of God. They'll have the power to endure hard times, and they will have praise falling from their lips. Now, I think that prayer is the pattern for the whole Christian life. Look at what's in this passage. There is the will of God, so there starts with God's will. Then there is a godly walk. And then there are good works. And that, I think, this prayer in such a fashion lays out the pattern for the Christian life. If you want to know how to live the Christian life, you start with the will of God. And that produces a godly walk. And that ends up producing good works. The knowledge of His will comes from His Word. And as you obey that word, there is godliness in your life. And as you grow in godliness, there ought to be not only godly life toward God, but good works toward men. So this passage is a beautiful pattern for what the Christian life is really all about. But it seems to me that this is also a prayer. Paul is not just talking about the Christian life, though he is talking about that. He is praying through the Christian life. So I think this passage is telling us how to pray for people who are growing. That is, if you want to pray for people that aren't sick and aren't backslidden, then here's what you pray for. That they will grow in their understanding of God. That they will grow in their knowledge of God, which they get from the Word. And that that Word have its proper effect so that they will be godly as they walk before the Lord. That they'll walk worthy. And if you want to get more specific than that, you pray that they will increase in fruitfulness, they will increase in their knowledge of God, they will increase in their power to live through difficult times, and they increase in their praise. In such a way, we need to pray for one another. Matter of fact, I think it would be a good idea. You took this prayer and you just prayed down it for the people you know in this congregation. You see, I think what I'm saying to you is there isn't a person in this congregation, including me, who has arrived. You believe that? Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, "Not as though I had already obtained, neither were already a perfect. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." So that being the case, since none of us have arrived, And all of us have room to grow. We need to do something like take this prayer and just go down it and pray for people in this congregation that they might grow. A number of years ago, there was a young man who became the pastor of a church in Pennsylvania. An older man in the congregation went to that man and to the pastor and said, "I am going to start praying for you, and I am going to get other people in the congregation to pray for you." Before that group stopped, they had 1,000 people praying for that pastor. That pastor went on to become one of the outstanding pastors and evangelists in the country of his day. His name was J. Wilbur Chapman. Now, folks, can you imagine if a number of people got together and prayed for Billy Graham, we could increase his ministry? Right? Not the kind of thing that happened to him about 30 years ago? Well, what do you think would happen? And the point of this illustration is not that you pray for me necessarily, though I don't mind that. The point of the illustration is, what do you think would happen if we prayed for one another? If you could pray for a man's ministry and his ministry would grow, how about just praying for the man and having him grow? You see, that's what we need to do. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying this morning. I have no objection whatsoever to us praying for people who are sick. I certainly think we ought to pray for people who are lost, and I definitely think we ought to pray for people who are backslidden. I'm just saying that our prayers ought to get beyond that, that that sometimes becomes a rut. It's the only thing we know how to pray for, and our prayers become shallow. That we need to start praying for one another. If you're a member of a Sunday school class, you need to pray for the members of your Sunday school class. If you're a member of a CE group, you need to pray for the members of your CE group who aren't sick and who aren't backslidden, and you need to pray that they will really be filled with the knowledge of His will, that they might grow and grow and grow and grow and grow. Amen? Let's pray. Father, teach us to pray for one another that we might grow in the grace and in the knowledge of your Son, that we might grow as individuals as well as a congregation. Father, give us the insight to know how to pray for one another. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen.